Okay, we're going to be back in Genesis tonight. We'll be in chapter 5 and the first little bit of chapter 6. So last week we looked at Genesis 4, story of Cain and Abel. We saw Cain's anger and sadness. His face had fallen. He was downcast because God had not accepted his offering. There was something about his offering we talked about last week. There was something about his offering that was off. We can broadly conclude that it was simply not an overflow of a heart that was giving thanks to God, or the expression of a life poured out in worship. Something about Abel's sacrifice was acceptable to God, and something about Cain's, whether it was because it was from the fruit of the ground or because it was simply maybe a routine, something that he expected to be accepted. But the heart didn't back it up. God clearly showed him what was wrong. He said, if you do well, you know, if you order your life in the way that you know, there will be a lifting up of your face. That's what the Hebrew actually means. There will be a lifting up. But sin, we also saw, sin is right around the corner. Its desire is for you. And this is the state of mankind now. Sin is there, and it is not passive. It is actively seeking to destroy. We saw from the book of Hebrews that what distinguished Abel's offering from Cain's, what set it apart, made it different, was ultimately that it was offered in faith. It was offered in faith, which is trust, dependence. You could say faith is devotion, obedience. Faith is a big word, all right? And we always have to, you can't ever just leave it at faith. Always got to think of all the things that faith implies, because faith really is what especially the book of Genesis is pointing to as the way to walk with God. And so something, we can conclude that something in Cain's offering lacked faith. So Cain became enraged. He killed Abel, I believe out of bitterness towards God, even more so than bitterness towards Abel. He had a problem with God, can't do anything to God. So he kills Abel out of spite. And then the tragic statement. He said, "Am I my brother's keeper?" Really, that's a blasphemous statement to God, who was, by implication, he was Abel's keeper. He's the keeper of Israel. I'm not his keeper. How could you let this happen to him? Right? All right. Okay, so after this very personal, tragic story, we encounter our first of many genealogies in Genesis. And I'm really grateful for I can tell you already that the sermon has been spoiled already. We're talking about generations. We're talking about God's faithfulness to generations. Okay, so he wasn't waiting tonight for a big aha moment at the end. We've had the aha moment already in worship, right? We're going to talk about and just ponder God's faithfulness throughout all generations. So we encounter our first genealogy at the end of chapter 4. It's immediately followed up with another genealogy at the beginning of chapter 5. Okay, so this is going to become a prominent feature throughout the book of Genesis, but really all through the stories of the Old Testament, they are structured and punctuated by genealogies. Okay, and it might not be your favorite part of your reading of the Bible. But I want us to begin to see how important genealogies really are in our understanding of who God is and how he relates to us. So genealogies continue all through the Old Testament. And if you get to the beginning of the New Testament, somebody turn there really quick. Can you find Matthew really quick? Matthew chapter 1. Someone just start reading if you've got it.
Book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob.
There we go. All right. I'm not going to, I'll spare you. The New Testament begins with a genealogy, and it ties right in to all those Old Testament genealogies. Okay, so this is an important thing for us to know. Even if it's not the most exciting, riveting reading, like I would much rather dig into a Cain and Abel story, right? These really nuanced and complex and deep personal narratives, and then the begats, right? But God is in the begats, okay? God is in the begats, and in a very powerful way, all right? Okay. So let me pray, stop and pray real quick, and then we'll dive in. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your faithfulness. As we've said many times tonight already, we will always be thankful for your faithfulness, Lord. I pray that you would deepen our understanding of your word, but through that, Lord, deepen our understanding and our faith in who you are, maker of heaven and earth, faithful to every generation. You are here today. You are the God that we serve. We praise you for that in your holy name. Amen. Okay, so Genesis 4, after the story of Cain and Abel, we get this lineage, and it's really the descendants of Cain. Okay, it's those children that are born from Cain's line all the way down to Lamech, who says, hey, one wife good, two wives better, right? And that's really indicative of the way that humans think through God's design, right? Why don't I take two wives? We're supposed to be fruitful and multiply. Let's go double. And so the sons of Lamech, it says, were Jabal, who was kind of the father of the nomadic shepherds. Jubal, who was the father of the musicians, and it says those who play the pipe and the lyre. And then Tubal-Cain, who was a forger of bronze and iron instruments. So we see the beginnings of human civilization, right? I think those three areas kind of show us a pretty broad survey of human civilization beginning to emerge. The human race, however, in Cain's line, it's the human race that sets it, that goes about establishing life and civilization apart from God. They are industrious, right? Maybe even efficient, progressive, you know, advancing human life. They are industrious and they are violent. And that marks the life, the human life apart from God. Getting a lot of stuff done and killing a lot of people in the process. Okay? And so every time I go, I mean, whenever I go to a hub of human achievement, like when I walk around Chicago, and I see these skyscrapers, and I just start to think about, like, what in the world kind of ingenuity has to go into building one of these things? Unbelievable. And you start to think about how capable humans are. And then right on the streets, right behind one of those skyscrapers, someone's beating up a homeless man, right, for some drug money or whatever. And you walk in, that's a perfect picture of what humans are. We're highly industrious and extremely violent. And this is what begins to, this is the picture of humanity that really starts to emerge from this portion of Scripture. But then right at the end, these two verses, right at the end of chapter 4, it says that we see that Adam had a third son, Seth. And also at this time that people started to call upon the name of the Lord. And then in chapter 5, it says, this is the book of the generations of Adam. This is the book of the generations of Adam. So in chapter 5, we encounter a word, generations, the Hebrew word toledot, I think that's how you say it. But that word is actually a primary structural marker within the book of Genesis itself. It's like a chapter marker. Okay? Before we had chapters, before we had verse numbers, you actually had to read what was in the book and see how is this book structured together. And this one, it punctuates the whole book. This is the book of the generations of Adam. We've encountered it one time before this, and it was in chapter 2, verse 4. It says, these are the generations of heavens and the earth. All right, so it starts out with creation itself, and then mankind is placed. That's right before the chapter 2 creation story, which focuses on God's formation of the man from the ground. Is there a way to get that slide up there? Here we go. So I'm going to put up, the first slide is a place of, I tried to make it big enough. That's readable-ish. There are 10 of these statements in the book of Genesis. These are the generations of. And this is the story of this person and their descendants. Okay? So you can go down through there. You can see that there's the generations of heavens and the earth. Here in chapter 5, the generations of Adam. So it's going to give the lineage from Adam through the line of Seth down to Noah. And then chapter 6, verse 9, these are the generations of Noah. And then after the flood, you get these are the generations of the sons of Noah. And then in particular, and that one's short, you can see how that goes. That's kind of the fate of Ham and Japheth and how they spread out throughout the earth post-flood. And then you see the generations of Shem, and the story really focuses on the line of Shem, which is, in fact, this is, I don't know if you know this yet, but Shem is where we get the word Semite, or someone who is anti-Semitic. A Shemite, that's what a Semite is, someone of the line of Shem. All right. Generations of Shem. And then you see Shem's line go down through to Terah. It says these are the generations of Terah. And that's really Abraham's story. But it starts with his father, Terah, which kind of ties Abraham into this long story that runs all the way back to the beginning. But Abraham, and then it gives a little, this is interesting, it gives a little what became of Ishmael. These are the generations of Ishmael. God blessed him as well. Which is very interesting. Then it goes to Isaac, and then Esau, who became Edom, and then the generations of Jacob. And obviously that completes the story, that he becomes Israel, and then we get the 12 tribes of Jacob, and Joseph is the one that finishes out the book of Exodus. Leads us into the book of Exodus. So I just want to point that out to be aware of that. You know, these are the generations of so and so. It means this is how this person's lineage went. And there's another word that's used a lot in Genesis, and it's often translated seed if you're in the King James, or offspring or descendants. And I think that's a more immediate, like this person's immediate descendants, their immediate offspring. The generations is a broader term. It's like this whole lineage of people. This is kind of the big whole extended family of all those names on there. All right, so this is the book of the generations of Adam. So we'll walk down through here. There's a formula that starts to happen here, right? When Adam, it says, first of all, it says, when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. A little reminder there, right? After we begin to see this line of Cain begin to proliferate, now we zoom into the line of Seth. And this is sort of the godly line. And so what's happening here is Genesis is setting up this story of two different lineages of the human race, sons of Cain and the sons of Seth. And all you hear about the sons of Cain is kind of what they accomplished. But here in the line of Seth, you get a sense that there's a real care that's been taken to preserve each of these names. We don't know how old each of the line of Cain was. We get a pretty detailed glimpse into each of these generations in the line of Seth. And so there's a formula that says that male and female, he created him. He blessed them, named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image. Exact same language of God creating man in his image and likeness. Adam had a son in his image and likeness. So you can see that this is, it says when Cain, he had a son and he named him Enoch, and he built a city and he named the city after the sun. And you get a sense that there's just accomplishments, toil apart from God. And here it says that Seth was in the image and likeness of Adam. Kind of this is the one through whom the fruitfulness and the multiplication is going to happen. Okay. So you get this formula of they lived this amount of time, then they had a son, and then after that son, they lived this amount of more years. And we have these astonishing lifespans, which moderns really love to pick apart and say, well, it's just symbolic. And I have no problem just saying, yeah, they lived this long. All right. Supposed to be eternal. And then God said, no, you will surely die. And so people begin dying. But this is like in the very early generations from everything is perfect. Right. So long lifespans kind of make a lot of sense to me. Right. Just from the point of the story. OK. Some people also point to the fact they make a big deal out of the waters above the firmament, which then were part of the flood. And maybe there was some sort of, the scientists try to, you know, and I don't know how, you know, I don't know who to believe here, but the scientists make a big deal out of the waters above the firmament. And that was somehow sort of it allowed for maybe larger creatures that aren't around anymore, you know, like dinosaurs or the giants that you read of in scripture and these long lifespans, the mighty men, as it talks about in chapter 6. We don't know for sure, okay? But we do know that this is an important lineage. Okay. You're not going to be able to read this very much.
Can you?
No. I think holding this piece of paper up might even just do better. I'll send this out. You can look to it. So what I want to point out here is this is just a chart that takes each of these lifespans and puts it on a timeline. So it starts at year zero. It's not saying how long ago creation was. It's saying how long from creation each of these lives were lived. And what's really, really interesting here, and you can pour over this. I'll send it out. It just gives a graphical representation of all these ages. Okay, so you can kind of get a picture of what's going on here. So you got Adam, then Seth, and then all down through the line, how long they lived, and then the point at which the son was born, and then how long they all... So what's fascinating to me is these vertical lines, which indicate who was alive concurrently. All right? And so this is maybe the coolest thing about this. You got Shem, right, who's the son of Noah, who lived through the flood. You know, it's just a select number of people lived through the flood. But Shem is one who lived for a while Methuselah was alive, who lived for a long time while Adam was alive. So Shem back to Adam, you have one guy connecting those two people. And then Shem, but here's the really cool thing. Shem, you look all the way down. How far he lived? He lived while Abraham was alive. And so from Abraham back to Adam, you have this link of just two people removed, right? It's thousands of years. It's like 2,500 years of history, but you have it's two steps removed, which is we just take the ages at face value. It's a pretty reliable transmission of information. It only passes through two people to Abraham. I think that's pretty cool. You know, it's not like there's these thousands and thousands of years that these things became corrupt. You know, I'm pretty sure that Jews looked at that, ancient Israelites looked at this and said, oh, we can trust these scriptures because they come from all the way back, you know. Who better to tell the story of the creation and the immediate aftermath than Adam, who told it to Methuselah, who told it to Shem, who found it his way to Abraham. All right. Anyway, I think that's one of the cool things that it does is it ties it all the way back. Not too many steps back, this transmission of information. But you also start to see one of the other fascinating things about these lifespans is how much, I mean, I am so much wiser at age 39 than I was at age 19. How much wisdom can you accumulate in 900 years? That's unbelievable. All right. So you get that lineage and it ties the whole story back together and it's beautiful. So then it goes all the way down to Noah. It says, when Lamech had lived 182 years, this is verse 28, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. And that was an interesting prophecy because he did bring relief from the toil, except it was a worldwide judgment underwater. Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Lamech were 777 years and he died. Okay, so Lamech dies in the flood. Methuselah actually dies in the flood, the longest guy. I wonder if the flood hadn't come up, he was just going to keep going. Maybe hit quadruple digits in the age. But 969, Methuselah, there's your Bible trivia. Oldest human that ever lived. After Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, we get into chapter 6. And we'll just go to verse 8. And this is one of those portions of Genesis that people love to... They love to offer theories about. I mean, it's so welcomes interesting theories. It says, when man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any as they chose. All right, so we have this situation where whoever the sons of God is and whoever the daughters of men were, the sons of God were saying, hey, we're going to take for our wives the daughters of men. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. There's a couple ways to take that. One is I'm capping the lifespan, right? They're living too long. 120 years is about the length of time, okay? The other way you can read that is that God is saying, listen, 120 years from now, I'm bringing judgment. And that this was sort of 120-year heads up, because he's a patient God and he's a just God, merciful God. That 120 years from now will be a flood. Okay. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days. That's one of the, you know, we love a good Nephilim conspiracy. They were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. All right, so I'm not going to get into all the kooky stuff. Knock yourself out. There's all everything that you want is out there. I boiled it down to, I think, two reasonable options. These are the options that seem reasonable to me. The first one is like the most conservative, the most, I'd say, like strictly literary. If you want to stick to the text, stick to the immediate context here. if you're going to really be a hardliner, it's the we've established that these two genealogies kind of establish a human-centric line and then a godly line, two descendants, and that the problems came when these two lines, the godly line of Seth and the ungodly line of Cain, when they the godly line of Seth took wives from the godly line of ungodly line of Cain and had this intermarriage, and it just got bad. You see that even in this very book, you see the warnings against intermarrying, you know, basically believers, non-believers. You see the warnings against that. Like when you see, I think it's Isaac who wants a son. He says, don't go here to get a son from, oh no, it's Abraham for a wife for Isaac. So the desire to stay in the people of God, within the borders, okay? So that's a pretty, you know, godly line, ungodly line, intermarriage leads to bad things. That's a pretty safe road to go. If you want to get a little more out there, you can interpret the sons of God as a different type, as an angelic type of being. And sons of God, all through the Old Testament, is kind of used to refer to the angelic host or the godly council, sometimes it's called. And that what the sons of God and the daughters of men were two different kinds of beings. And the sons of God transgressing their boundaries and intermarrying with human daughters. And that's why there were giants or, you know, these mighty men or whatever. There's a few verses in the New Testament in Jude and 2 Peter that sort of hint at something like that. The thing about that for me is that it makes some sense. However, the judgment here that God brings on the earth because of this is because of what humans have made of human life. And he doesn't mention the angelic, judging the angels at this point. He just mentions, all right, we need to, humans have corrupted their way on the earth. All right, so there you go. Those are my two fairly reasonable options. That second one is in there because of those verses in the New Testament that I think hint in that direction. But if you want to go Book of Enoch, go all in, you know, let me know what you find out. All right, but what happens as a result of this? Whatever that union between the sons of God and the daughters of man is, here's what happens. After this takes place, it says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. This is the point of the story. This is the arc that we've been on. No pun intended, that we're about to be on. The story arc. Arc with a C. From mankind, male and female, very good, to, I'm sorry I made these beings, these creatures. The Lord regretted. It grieved him to his heart. What mankind had become versus what they were created to be, the difference, the gulf between that in God's eyes was grievous to his heart. And this is where you see some of the strongest emotional language attributed to God. When he looks down and sees what his very good creation has become, he is deeply grieved. And so he says, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and the birds of heaven, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Now, all through this lineage and genealogies, even back to Genesis chapter 3, I will put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, right? We have these two parallel stories of humankind. And it's not that one is perfect and one is corrupt. It's that one sticks with God in some way. And God really does use and take whatever he can get. Right? Whatever it was that Abel offered, God says, that's good. Even though they were cast out of the garden. But that's good. I accept that. And Cain, if you do that same thing, if you have that same kind of heart, you're good to go. I will work with whatever you have. And this line, the people begin to call on the name of the Lord. He says, if you call him, I'm here. I'm listening. And we see the merciful provision of God, even in the midst of worldwide corruption. Something about Noah sticks out to God, and he goes, you know what? I can take that. I can use that. We can preserve. We don't have to totally get rid of this. I will take what Noah has, and I will be able to use that. And so many of us have been contemplating, you know, lately an eternal perspective, okay? Numbering our days to get a heart of wisdom. This section of scripture makes me very aware of how fleeting my life is. Even in human terms, even from an earthly perspective, right? We're going way back, these ancient guys walking on the earth. We talk about Enoch. He was walking with God for 300 years, and God goes, you know what? Just come up here, man. You know, you're almost here anyway. You love me. I'm going to bring you to myself. Hebrews says, it's faith. He trusted God. He depended on God. Mentions Abel. It mentions Enoch. He walked with God and then was not, for God took him because he had faith. But we see how faithful God has been the whole time. Long stretches of time. Even when human lifespan was bonkers. He's faithful. Generations upon generations. And when we know from this side of the gospel, on this side of the gospel, when we know what unfolded all through history, and the story that we are now a part of, it has to stir up our faith. It has to. This passage, it's weird. It seems so distant and remote, but for some strange reason, it helps me connect with God. I don't know what it is. I think it's like the same thing as when you look at the moon and you realize that every other human that's ever been on the earth has looked at that same exact moon. There's a connection across time and space, and I mean, that was the moon. Pharaoh looked at that moon. Abraham looked at that moon. Abraham looked at these stars. God had a conversation with Abraham about those same stars. Adam looked at the moon. It's the same moon. And that's what I get when I get the sense of, man, this line from the father of our faith, Abraham, all the way back to Adam, and that's 2,500 years of history, but it's actually not that. I don't know. It stirs my faith. But I think as we get ready to come to the table, I just want to point out to you the fact that this is distant, it's remote, some of it's weird, it's a little bit obscure to read. But the God you pray to in the morning is the God that these people called upon. The God who brought the earth into existence and then became grieved at what humans made it. And what he's looking for, the next person in line in Hebrews 11, is Noah. It goes Abel, Enoch, Noah in the Hebrews catalog of those who had faith. Faith is what God saw in Noah. It's why he found favor with God. It's because, and here's what faith does. Faith hears what God has to say and says, all right, so be it. If you say it, that's the way it is, no matter what I see or feel. I believe you more than anything else. I trust you more than my own thoughts. I trust you more than my own desires. And that trust leads to action and obedience. So faith is what God is looking for in people. But what faith is just people who have acknowledged how faithful God is. People who realize it and respond in the same way. Oh, well, this is a faithful God. This is a merciful God. I trust him. So even faith begins with God. Right? Even trust begins with the trustworthiness of God. Faith begins with the faithfulness of God. And this is where the story, this is the book of beginnings. This is the foundation, the bedrock of our faith. He brought the earth into existence and has remained faithful to it the whole time. And that's really what, on the other side of the flood, that's really what God points out. Yeah, I'm not going to do this again. I'm going to stay faithful. We're going to have seed time, harvest. We're going to go through these seasons. We're going to, and the earth, as long as the earth endures, I'm not going to bring a worldwide flood upon the earth. God's interested in what he's doing. The things that he starts, I'll remind you what we pointed out several weeks ago when we began our study. God finishes. God remains faithful to what he starts. Even when it deserves to be scrapped completely, he will take what little seed of faith is there and say, I can work with that. And just whatever it was in Noah's heart that he saw, he was able to work with that to the point where he brought Jesus into the world. Many, many thousands of years later than that. All right? It's a staggering faithfulness. All right? So as we look at these big chunks of time and our lives seem so short and so far away from it, but it's not, because it's the same God. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Amen? And he's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the creator of heaven and earth and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, well, let's prepare to come to the table.